Let's hear God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us from this portion of your word to have our minds expanded and our hearts purified. We pray that you would expand our minds to be able to hang on to all of the truth that you give us, to hold to it simultaneously, and not to let one fact, one reality, drive out or obscure another. But we pray also that you would help us to have our hearts purified so that we would approach our life in this world with its problems, with its vanity, with its brevity. May we do so, Lord, in a way that is truly honoring to our God, in a way that acknowledges the fullness of what you have taught us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a fairly strong connection between Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you remember, the last time we were looking at Ecclesiastes and we were considering the end of chapter 8, we wound up with the reality, with the exhortation, that we have to embrace a certain amount of mystery, some puzzle pieces that we still yet cannot put together in this life. We have enough to be going on with. We know what we need to know to live in a way that serves the Lord. But there are still questions. There are still puzzles, conundrums, or anomalies, as we called them last time. And that's what he says at the end of chapter 8. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. There will always be, while we're in this life, there will always be some unanswered questions. Well, chapter 9 picks right up with that. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all. He's an example of the wise man who seeks, who tries to find, who tries to get it all sorted out. But there's still this conundrum. All things come alike to all. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them, and everybody dies. Your moral character, your wisdom or lack of wisdom, don't really make any difference to that. You all still die. There's an unanswered question. There is a conundrum. Now, in Ecclesiastes as a whole, and very clearly in our portion from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, one of the things that Solomon is doing is he's training us to be able to hold on to two things, at least, simultaneously. We can have trouble with that. We're distractible creatures. We're short-sighted creatures. And sometimes it's very difficult for us not to have the latest thing drive everything else out of our minds. But that's no way to live. That's not appropriate biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom involves being able to say that more than one thing is true. And Solomon does that in this passage. He tells us about the conundrum. He tells us about how everybody dies and life is vain. And then he also says, enjoy life. Enjoy life before you die. You would think that the one would cancel out the other. And many times in our minds, it does. If we remember that life is brief and hard and that there's madness in people's hearts, we stop enjoying life. Or if we enjoy life, we do so at the cost of forgetting, ignoring the reality of death. We can't really forget it, but we can put it on the back burner. We can close the curtains and pretend. Solomon doesn't want us to do either one of those. He wants us to hold both things in mind. If we can learn that, if we can receive this particular benefit from Ecclesiastes, that we learn to have multiple things in mind at the same time, that will help us not only with Ecclesiastes, that will help us with the whole rest of the Bible. So let's try today to learn how to hold more than one thing in mind at the same time. First, we've got death after life, and then we've got life before death. And those are two ways of saying the same thing. It's two perspectives on the same reality, and we need both of them. Well, in the opening part, up through verse 6, of course, he's talking about death. Death is the big subject, the looming shadow, if you will, that's spreading over all of these verses. And what does he say about it? Well, he says that death is universal. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. It doesn't make any difference whether you sacrifice or don't, whether you're good or bad, whether you take oaths or whether you avoid them, the same thing happens. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. What is that one thing? They go to the dead. The Douay Rheims, a Roman Catholic translation of the Bible from the period of the Reformation, says that we are hastening to hell, is how they translate that verse, which is a little too vivid for me. But what it really means is that we're going to the dead. We're headed towards the grave. And this is not a good thing. This is not something to, all by itself, celebrate. You notice he calls it an evil that is done under the sun. He thinks that death is a disadvantage, to put it very mildly. That's what he's getting at in verse 4 when he says a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, to understand that a little bit, it's helpful to appreciate that at this point in the history of Israel, dogs were not seen as pets. By the time you get to the New Testament, it's clear from the Lord Jesus' interactions with the Syrophoenician women that now you did have inside dogs who ate the crumbs that fell from the table. But in the Old Testament, that development with regard to the relationship between humans and dogs had not happened, at least not in Israel. So when an Israelite, when Solomon or somebody around that time would have heard about a dog, they wouldn't have been thinking of some cute, fluffy, clean little pet. They would have been thinking of some nasty, sneaking, scavenging animal that was filthy, that carried disease, that ate up corpses. I mean, you remember, this is what happened to Jezebel's body after they threw her out the window. The dogs came and ate her. That's the sort of dog that is in mind. So this is not a commendation. This is not a good thing. Whereas a lion, well, we all admire lions. We still admire lions today. Everybody's impressed to meet a lion. So when Solomon says a living dog is better than a dead lion, he would be hard-pressed to find a way to say more vividly, more forcefully, that life is better than death. Death is a disadvantage. A lion has dignity, and from his point of view, a dog has none, and yet the life-death dichotomy gives the advantage to the nasty scavenging cur over the noble, magnificent dead beast. So death is a disadvantage, and death is a final disadvantage. The living know that they will die. He's explaining, why is a living dog better than a dead lion? Well, the living know something. They know they'll die. It's maybe not a very happy thing that they know, but at least they're capable of consciousness. But the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now, don't skip over the importance of the fact that he includes his key phrase, under the sun, there. He's describing death, not absolutely. He's not describing what happens to you after you die. He's describing death from a standpoint of life in this world. So he's not saying that the dead are asleep. He's not saying that the dead are ignorant of everything. He's not saying that the dead don't live to God, are not experiencing blessings with God now, or punishments from God, as the case may be. He's not saying any of those things, because what he's doing is he's describing death from a standpoint of under the sun, of life in this world. With regard to life in this world, death is final. When you're gone, you're not coming back. All the things you cared about, you don't matter to them anymore. You're not relevant. You're not significant. Now, it's not saying that those who survive don't miss, don't appreciate, don't remember those who are gone. But in terms of the people who have died, impacting life in this world, having a share in it, death is final. And if you're thinking, what about the resurrection? Well, you're resurrected to a new kind of life. You're resurrected to a recreated world. So that is a little different. Death is final. No more subsolar concerns, if we could put it that way. You're not involved in this anymore. Well, that's a little bit of a sobering message, and it's good to take the application from that. Think about all the things we get so worried about. Think about all the things we get so up in arms about. Think about all your love and your hatred and your envy. Those are going to come to an end. How much do you really want to invest in those things now? This life is short. This life is fleeting. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of this life, if I can just put it pretty bluntly. It's going to come to an end, a screeching halt, so to speak. Now, all of these realities about death are anomalous because your character doesn't make any difference. Character ought to make a difference. We all feel that instinctively, but it doesn't. There are dreadful criminals who die peacefully, and there are righteous people who die in horrible circumstances. Some survive a long time, some die young. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. And then, of course, you could say that he makes the problem even worse. Here we've got this short life that is going to end abruptly, anomalously, and what do we do with it? Well, look at verse 3. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. How can he say that madness or insanity is in our hearts? Well, what he's drawing on there is not just the proneness, the vulnerability to mental illness, but I think more specifically, he's describing sin another way. He's describing sin as a kind of insanity, which is not a bad description for sin. If you look at it calmly and objectively, sin makes no sense. It's the stupidest thing in the world. It's self-destructive. It's counter to your own best interests. And yet, what is your heart full of? The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Is that evil good for them? Does that evil bring them joy? Does that evil bring them profit? Does that evil help them? No. And yet, that's what they're full of. It is an insanity. It is a madness. So life in this world is anomalous. It is challenging, and it's often wasted with an addiction or a dedication, an insane attraction to sin. And that anomaly about everybody dying, one event coming to everyone, also creates this other anomaly. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 1. At the end of the verse, he says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Now, there's a couple of different ways that people take that. Martin Luther, for instance, thinks that it means that you don't know whether you will have love or hate for other people. Will you love them? Will you hate them? You don't know. Others think that it relates to what will we find in the long run. But I think the major view, at least among the Reformed commentators, is that you can't judge your standing before God by your circumstances. In other words, there are people who say, you know what? Life's good. Things are going well. I like myself. In fact, a Scottish theologian, James Durham, writes about people who think, you know, they're just very comfortable. They assume God loves them because they love themselves. And so they just roll with that. But one event happens alike to all. Can you draw the conclusion God doesn't love me because life is hard? Can you draw the conclusion God doesn't love me because things are not going well? No. Well, then how can you turn it around and say, well, I've got a lot of blessings. Things are going well. God must love me. Solomon says, you don't know that from what is before you. In other words, you can't judge of your standing before God by your circumstances in this world. Sometimes things go very well for the wicked. He's talked about that earlier. Psalm 73 talks about that. Sometimes things go very badly for the righteous. You can see that in the life of David. You can see that in the life of Job. You can see that, of course, in the life of Christ. So we go astray if we judge our position before God. Are we justified or are we condemned? Are we loved or are we hated? Accepted or rejected? We go astray if we try to judge that by sense, by what we can observe, by our circumstances. So the first part of this message, the first thing we need to keep in mind, it's pretty sobering, isn't it? The grave ruins and distorts everything from this point of view, under the sun. So maybe the last thing we're expecting when we get to verse 7 is, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Be happy. Enjoy good things. I'm sorry, Solomon. Have you not been paying attention to what you're writing down? You just told us that we're evil, we're insane, and we're going to die. Have fun. Wow. Solomon is expanding our minds here. He's teaching us to believe more than one thing at the same time. Relish your life, even though it is brief, even though these other things are true. And he gives us several different categories of enjoyment. Obviously, there in verse 7, you have food and drink. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. That's part of life that you can enjoy. Enjoy good food. Food is for sustenance, for nourishment, yes, but it's also for enjoyment. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has given us that. Then he talks about let your garments always be white and letting our heads lack no oil. Now, that could be just in general enjoying good things, being happy. People would dress in white, would anoint their heads for going to a party or a celebration, whereas for a funeral, you would put ashes on your head and dress in sackcloth. So there was a visible difference there. Are you rejoicing or are you mourning? So you could apply this to weddings or other celebrations. Be involved in them, participate in them, enjoy them. Or you could apply it more generally. The good things of life are not limited to food and drink. We enjoy those, but those aren't the only things we enjoy. We like flavors, but we also like vacations, for instance. Well, enjoy those things. And then he tells us to enjoy marriage as well. In verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Enjoy marriage, but more generally, enjoy relationships, enjoy friendships, enjoy your parents, enjoy your children, enjoy your cousins, enjoy your friends. Be glad for the people that God has brought into your life. And he also tells us to work. This is part of enjoying our brief life. This is a part of living properly. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. This is your opportunity to work. This is your chance to get some stuff done. Well, do it. Do it energetically. Whatever comes to hand, you know, it might be work at home, it might be work at the office, it might be work out in the fields, whatever kind of work it is, do it. Do it diligently. Use the strength God has given you. That also is part of a good life. So here's this brief life, and he reminds us again at the end, there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. This little window, these 70 or 80 or 90 years, here in this world, that's your window to enjoy, to make a difference, to get stuff done. The awareness of approaching death isn't meant, biblically speaking, to take away our enjoyment. It is meant to make us serious. It is meant to make us take things seriously. It should help us to reflect and to consider, to be realistic. But it shouldn't undermine the enjoyment or the energy, the activity of life. We enjoy life in the shadow of the grave. How do we do that? How is that possible? Well, there's two answers to that, two things that we need to hold in mind. One, God approves of enjoying life. Look again at verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Now, maybe there's more to it than that, but there's certainly not less to it than that he's telling you it is in God's design for you to enjoy the good things of this life. You remember the Apostle Paul confirms that God has given us all things freely or richly to enjoy. God approves of you enjoying what is available to be enjoyed in your life, in your circumstances. Not enjoying them doesn't do anybody else any good. Not enjoying them just undermines your gratitude and sponsors your self-pity. So enjoy what God has given you. Now, hang on to that, because we have to hold something else in mind. We have to introduce ingredient number two. You remember that we cannot measure our standing by our circumstances. We talked about that. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So how can you enjoy life when you know you're headed towards the grave, when you know all of these concerns are going to perish? Knowing that God wants you to enjoy them, that helps. But what about the looming shadow of death? What about this coming catastrophe? And you can't just think, well, I'm enjoying life. God must be happy with me. Well, sometimes you see the wicked living large. So doesn't that introduce an element of doubt? Doesn't that introduce an uncertainty that ruins everything? If you try to judge your standing before God by your circumstances, then yes, it will ruin everything, because you can't be sure by these external gifts that you enjoy, by food and drink and white clothes and oil on your head. You can't tell from that. So we need to hold another thing in mind. We can enjoy what God gives us in this life while approaching the grave if we are sure of our position in God's hand. We can't be sure of our position in God's hand by our subsolar circumstances under the sun, but we can be sure of our standing with God, of our position before Him, by faith in Christ. So let's run through the parts of that statement a little bit, just to make sure we're all on the same page and it's clear to everybody. We can enjoy life. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. That part is clear, right? Everybody knows that. You are allowed, you are encouraged, right here you're commanded to enjoy life. Now, our enjoyment of life doesn't change the fact that we're approaching the grave. It is coming for us all. There's no getting around it. Hopefully that's also clear. If not, we just need to read verse 3 again. So we can enjoy life while approaching the grave if we're sure of our position in God's hand. Did you catch that phrase in verse 1, the beginning of the passage? The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Where do you stand? Where are you today? You are in God's hand. Now, you don't tell that by your circumstances, because from God's hand we receive wonderful things that are easy to enjoy, but we also receive hardship. We have it in the catechism. Fruitful as well as barren years come not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. So we can't tell that by circumstances, but we can tell that by faith in Christ. Now, obviously, we're not learning that from Ecclesiastes. For that lesson, we're putting Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole Bible. But how do you know whether God looks upon you with favor or with disfavor? How do you know whether God accepts you or rejects you? Well, what's the dividing line? It's in Christ or out of Christ. It's believing or unbelieving. That's the dividing line. So does God look upon you with favor? Well, are you in Christ? Do you trust Christ? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, whatever your circumstances may be, you have the assurance of God's love and favor. And if you're not in Christ, well, whatever your circumstances may be, you have the assurance of God's disfavor until you believe in Christ, until you enter into union with Him. So how can we enjoy life? Well, we need to be sure that we belong to Christ. We need to trust Him. Then we can be confident. We are in God's hand. We can enjoy the good things. We can be patient under the hard things. Death may be coming, but that's not the whole story. Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, this world is a prelude to the next. And yes, these concerns will end, but you won't end. There will be something new, something different, something deeper to enjoy. And that means that we can sit lightly to these blessings. We can enjoy them while they're here, and we cannot lose our minds when they're taken away. Because they're not ultimate. They're not final. God has something better for those who fear Him. That doesn't appear under the sun. It's not manifest under the sun. But it is true. So we have to hold on to that as well. The reality of life in this world with death approaching, but the reality also of the promises of God that enable us to enjoy this life truly without idolizing it. Amen.